For the visitors amongst us, this has been a term when we've been looking at the world through the glasses of Genesis 1 to 11 and seeing the Bible's challenge to a dead world. We've looked at many topics that Genesis 1 to 11 raise, and in the last 2 weeks and tonight we'll be looking at the subject of work. Because Genesis 1 to 2 raises the subject, God working in creation and then resting on the seventh day. Humanity being created in the image of God to work, to fill the earth, to subdue the earth. And in chapter 2, man being placed in the garden to till the garden, keep the garden, look after the garden. And in Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, we see the effects of sin upon work and the judgment upon work, as outside the garden, work becomes hard and difficult for mankind. And as mankind tries to save itself by building the tower that will invade heaven itself. And so we come to the topic tonight of work and rest and greed and gambling. And we commence with the biblical view of work revisited. For those of you here this morning, we're going to revisit the work that we did this morning as well. So we're just assuming that by constant repetition, we will get there. For those of you who missed this morning, you're getting the revision from previous weeks. Remember, we're not limiting the word work to gainful employment. That's one form of work, being paid for your work. But there's any number of other forms of work that we may be engaged in to which we get no pay. Housework, gardening, just obviously cleaning your car or doing all kinds of things is work. To summarise, though, Christians work because we're still part of creation. Work is part of life. It's not different to life. It's part of life because we were created in the image of God. And that image of God is a communal thing. We are all in the one image of God. The whole family is to be fruitful and to multiply by male and female reproduction and to subdue the world. And to serve it. The opposite of work is not life. The opposite of work is rest. Ultimately, we will come to God's rest, but not yet. We're still part of the creation, looking forward to the great Sabbath day when it comes. So, we do not work for our salvation. Key verse, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our salvation is a gift from God. He sends his Son to die for us and raises him again to give us new life. It's all a gift. It's nothing that we ourselves have worked for to achieve or attain. However, having received this gift, we work. Not for our salvation, but we work because of our salvation. For the next verse in Ephesians says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for our good works, to do our good works, that we might live a life that will bring praise and glory to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Titus 2 says, we are to be zealous for good works. And those good works, that zeal for good works, will include our gainful employment. That's part of the good works, because God has created us to work, whether you're a plumber or whether you're a dentist, whether you're a politician or whether you're a journalist, whatever the work you may be involved in, that's part of the good works God has created us for doing. And the way in which we have been saved will transform our work so that we will work in ways that will bring glory to God, honesty with our customers, care for our employees, faithfulness to our employers. There's a whole range of ways which we will work now because we are God's people at work in his world. And it will also include the work of the Lord for other people's salvation. I mean, the hardest work you could do all week may be teaching Sunday school. Little children in the morning can be a really great challenge. There is a work that is the work of the Lord that some of us may be engaged in. Now, in contrast to this is the materialist culture. Those who believe that there is no God, only the material world, no supernatural. The philosophical materialist, a.k.a. the atheist. The economic materialist, a.k.a. the Australian consumer. They are really ultimately the same, one leads to the other. And they have created a culture, a made-up world view that tries to make sense of the senseless world of death that we live in. For if everybody dies without distinction, then what is the meaning and purpose of our living? What have we achieved? What don't we achieve? If the world is but an accident, how can our lives be anything more than accidents? You see, for the atheist, there's no meaning and there's no morality. We saw some weeks ago in this series, when I introduced you to the writings of some famous atheists, let me just give you some reminders about some of them. Professor Thomas Nagel of New York University, who said, "But what's the point of being alive at all?" And his answer is, there's no point. He concluded his book, "Life may be not only meaningless, but absurd." Professor Alex Rosenberg from Duke University asks a series of questions and answers. He says, "What is the meaning of life?" Answer, "There is none." "Why am I here?" Answer, "Just dumb luck." Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford was, "It is we who actually provide the purpose in a universe which otherwise would have none. The universe has no answer, it has no meaning, it has no purpose. We make up meaning, we make up purpose, our meaning, our purpose for the world. And in an uncreated accidental world, there is no meaning. And where there is no meaning, well, there can be no morality either." And that is what the atheists are acknowledging. So again, Richard Dawkins said, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Well, in parts of Iraq, parts of North Nigeria, parts of Egypt, that's what it looks like, isn't it? No good, no evil. No, it is evil. To behead little babies is evil. Profoundly evil. There is evil. But not so for Mr. Dawkins. No evil, no good. Just blind, pitiless indifference. Alex Rosenberg wrote, "What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad?" And his answer? "There's no moral difference between them." Now, this is horrific stuff, isn't it? And you remember, it's the atheists who are going to be teaching ethics in the New South Wales Department of Education schools, because ethics is the same as religious instruction in their mind. But they don't believe there is good or bad, right or wrong, in ethics. You wonder the ethics they're going to teach, don't you? Or why our government would want to be supporting atheism. Take the atheistic moral philosopher Joel Marx. He writes, "Without God, there is no morality." Well, he has no God. And so he has no morality. And he says it of himself. Or the atheistic philosophy professor Jesse Prince. "No amount of reasoning can engender a moral value, because all values are at bottom emotional attitudes. The judgment that something is morally wrong is an emotional response." That's all it is. I say that's wrong. That's because I've got emotions that repulsion. I've got kinds of attitudes that come from my emotion. But it's got nothing to do with reason, argument, because there is no reason, there is no argument by which you could ever establish that anything is right or anything is wrong. That is, philosophical materialism, there is no God, only matter, leads to economic materialism. All that matters is getting more. Newer, bigger, better, more. For if there's nothing to life other than matter, the goals of life become possessions and pleasures. The more of the matter I own for my own pleasure, the better. The more possessions to pleasure myself, the better. We make, we create, we trade, we invest, we grow rich, we get other people and machines to do our work for us so that we may enjoy life more. Money and its love become the great goals in life so that we can live in comfort, ease and pleasure before we die and don't care anymore. Which brings up to us then the problem of greed and gambling, which rich people get richer doing at the expense of poor people, and especially people whom they've addicted to gambling, in particular to the wretched poker machines. All on the completely false premise of getting rich quickly, of making money overnight, of winning our way to wealth. And when we cry out, but it's not fair, people shouldn't be addicted to these things. The casinos shouldn't send out buses on pension day to the poorer parts of Sydney offering free trips into Sydney. When we say this is immoral, this is unjust, this is awful, then the atheists tell us, well, we're just little children not getting our way because there's no such thing as fair, just, right, moral, wrong. You're just expressing your emotions. You don't like it. But we do like it. And so what's the difference? I've come across a new book this last week which I've bought in by a New York atheist psychologist professor, Jonathan Haidt, and he argues in his book, The Righteous Mind, that the first principle of moral psychology is intuitions come first, strategic reasoning second. He wrote a very famous article about the tail following the cat. The cat is our emotions, our intuitions of right and wrong. The tail of the cat, that's the reasons we use to kind of appear to explain our intuitions. So, a few weeks ago, I outlined the atheist dream or nightmare, and it runs like this. Without God, there is no meaning. Without meaning, there is no morality. Without morality, there is no justice. Without justice, there is only unrestrained power. Justice, you see, becomes social engineering. And all government becomes tyranny. That is the direction our culture is pushing us down, steadily, place after place. Jesse Prince makes clear that there is no objective morality unless, he says, one of these three things are there. A benevolent God, well, he doesn't believe in that, he's an atheist. Human nature with an innate set of moral values, he doesn't believe that either. Or rational principles like logic and maths that could be applied, he doesn't believe that. It's all just emotions, you see. And so he doesn't believe there is any objective morality. There's just emotions. There are things you like and there are things you don't like. And why you like what you like has got to do with your emotional makeup. The problem that lies behind gambling is greed. Now, greed is profoundly self-centered. It's the desire for yourself. It's the desire about yourself, your possessions, your pleasures. And it's the opposite of grace, because the word grace means generosity, which is the character and nature of God. It's the concern to give to others rather than to take for self. It's to provide for others, for other persons, rather than taking for self. At the heart of what we know about God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich in glory, became poor, so that we in our poverty might become rich. He became a man, died on the cross as a criminal for our sake, so that we who really are the criminals might be spared and freed. God is full of generosity, full of grace. Sinful man is full of greed, full of self. It goes with taking, stealing, lusting. A Bible word for greed is covetousness. I don't know anybody else uses the word covet these days, but the Bible still has it, as we read in our Ten Commandments. It's the word to strongly desire something. In the commandment, it is to strongly desire the wrong thing, somebody else's possessions, somebody else's family, to desire things that don't and shouldn't belong to you. In one sense, it's an unusual commandment, the Tenth Commandment, because it's a sin against yourself. It's not like stealing, murder, false witness, adultery, where you hurt another person. I mean, if I'm just standing here and having a quiet covet about somebody's jumper, how does it hurt them? I mean, I'm just only hurting myself in that I am unhappy that I need a jumper and they've got a lovely looking jumper and I wish I had their jumper. A little private, quiet coveting does no one else in society no harm at all, but do not be deceived, friends, of course it does. Coveting is antisocial because I'm desiring your jumper in this case. I'm actually thinking more of myself than of you. And it's not only in the Old Testament law that it's condemned, but also in the New Testament. It's part of the old nature that we are to put to death. Now, there's one passage I want you to look at tonight. It's on Colossians 3 that we read, page 1174. So even if you're a very slow Bible flipper, go there because we won't be flipping around anywhere else. Page 1174, Colossians chapter 3. And look there at verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5, page 1174. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You've got to put to death. Therefore, why therefore? Well, look back in the previous verse, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You have died with Christ to this world, its hopes, its aims, its aspirations, its rules, its regulations. You have died to this world. Therefore, kill, put to death that which is earthly in you. For you have been raised with Christ to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our orientation, our direction is for the age to come, not for this world and its sinful characteristics. This sinful world that we are to put to death is characterized there in verse 5 by sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. For sin is not limited in any way to sexuality. Evil desire and covetousness is equally part of sin that we need to execute. The internal wanting sinfulness, especially the internal desire for other things and other people's possessions, which is, he described, idolatry. For it's the worship of the things in the place of God. It's turning the created things into the Creator. It's thinking that my life will be complete if only I owned, fill in the blank at that point, if only I have the overseas trip, if I only have the harbour view, if I only owned a new CD, if I only, whatever it is, the car, the new pair of shoes, then my life will be complete. It's judging people by how much they own, how fashionable, how trendy, how wealthy. Idolatry comes in many forms. It can be the true worship of false gods. It can be the false worship of the true God. Here is the true worship of things that don't even claim to be gods, of possessions, of reputations of this world and not the next. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is the things that you want, desire, aspire to, hope for, long for? What are the things that you must own? The new phone. I mean, your life is not complete without a new phone, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with your present phone. It's still smarter than you. But the new one will be the new one, won't it? And it's the latest version. It's Mark 4, little point 1. I mean, this is the phone that will make all the difference to your life. You've got to have one, haven't you? What is it that matters to you? Having the latest? Having the best? Being the brightest? What is it that matters? For where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There you will be. So he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or devoted to the one and despise the other. And then you cannot serve God and money. Not you shouldn't. You cannot. It is not possible. Make up your mind. It's love of money or it's love of God, but it won't be both, because it can't be both. For love of money is love of self and not love of God. For love of money is love of this world and not the world to come. You cannot have both. It's not possible to have both. And it's in this context that we come to gambling. For it's something that our culture, being materialists, is thoroughly committed to, if not addicted to. I've been collecting up figures about gambling for years. After a while, I've got a little tired of it. So, because they don't really change, they just get worse. So I just quickly grabbed off my file from the computer and started to look through them, and there are more than I could possibly give you. So here are some out-of-date ones that have only got worse since. In 1999, in order to promote our casino, one radio talkback man was paid under the counter $250,000 a year to promote the casino, not in commercials, but just in his conversation on radio. He was also given $4,000 a month in free services at the casino, and the only undertaking he had to do was to never speak negatively but only speak positively about gambling. There is the corruptive influence of the casino in our society, or just one little tip of the iceberg of the corruption. In 1999, New South Wales citizens lost in gambling $963 each during the year. It's actually higher than that, because I didn't lose $963, so somebody else has been losing my money for me to fit into this kind of statistic. But $900 each. That is, we lost $3 billion in poker machines alone. In 1997-98, back then, Australians lost $11.3 billion a year in gambling, which was up $1.3 billion from the previous year. It's a lot more now. In 2004, it was $15 billion. We are consistently losing more. We're not talking about the turnover, we're talking about the loss that we made. That is, it was 3.2% of household disposable income at that time. The statistics about our gambling and our poker machines are extraordinary. Australia has over 2% of the world's gaming machines. That's five times more than the USA per capita. There are 200,000 of them in Australia, over 100,000 of them in New South Wales. The figure varies from year to year. The Australian population is such that there's about 100 people for every machine. Nearly 40% of adult Australians play the pokies. In 2003-04, we lost $16.2 billion in gambling, we lost $9 billion on pokies. It's estimated that there are over 300,000 problem gamblers in Australia. The average payout for poker machines is set at 90%. You ponder that one for a little while. There's no gambling in poker machines. It's just reefing money out of you. You put in $100, you get 90 back. You put in your 90, then you'll only get 90% of that back. You keep playing the machine, you will get nothing. You cannot win on poker machines. It is impossible to win on poker machines unless your first pull succeeds and you walk away never and play it again, which is not what happens with poker machines. The average chance of winning a jackpot playing one line is 1 in 50 million. The average chance of winning the jackpot playing 20 lines is 1 in 2.5 million. The highest jackpot you can win in a pub is $10,000, and the average player loses $380 a year. The average problem gambler loses $12,000 a year. All this is figures from the Productivity Commission and Australia's Gambling Industry Inquiry. You see, the power of the gambling industry is so powerful that you see it in the total inability of our governments to stop them. The casinos couldn't be stopped. We now have two casinos going up. You couldn't stop it. Couldn't even curb what is taking place with the poker machines and the clubs. You can't do it because there are so many people in the land already addicted, and because the gamblers have so much money to bribe, to corrupt, to lobby, to advertise, and to bully our governments. Let me take you out of the statistics into the reality of life for a moment. Here's a letter written in the Sydney Morning Herald some years ago by Janet Hall of Ermington. Very brave letter that she wrote it, putting her name on it. "Wake up, Australia," she writes. "The debate around gambling has focused on the positive economic impact of gambling, the good works and community spirit of the clubs and pubs, and the potential impact of an additional tax on poker machines. There is little consideration given to the other side of the gambling coin. Over 10 years of torment, fear, and pain, I lost my home, my life savings, and finally my husband. The consequence of his gambling addiction became overwhelming and my husband took his own life. I've lived everyone's worst nightmare and tragedy, yet there is no national appeal or heart-rending support for victims of gambling, let alone families left after suicide. A socially unacceptable tragedy brought about by a very socially acceptable and constantly encouraged addiction. An additional government tax on gaming machines serves only to strengthen society's addiction to and support of yet another parasitic industry of human destruction. The next time you participate in any subsidised activity provided by the gambling industry, spare a thought of those of us who have paid for it with our blood, hardship, heartache and grief." The numbers are one thing. The reality of the families caught up in gambling is another thing. The alcoholic addict reaches the point where they fall down asleep. The gambling addict has no end except his death. Well, what is this gambling? Gambling is not risk-taking. It can mean that, taking a risky action in hope of a desired result. I mean, I can say of a business transaction or a choice of a golf shot or a quick dash across the road that it's a gamble. But that's not what we're talking about here. Nor is it wrong to take a risk. In fact, you can't live without taking a risk. Coming tonight was risky, wasn't it? What I'm talking about tonight is playing games of chance for money. Though even that's not altogether right, for you can gamble on poker machines and I don't think there's any chance involved that you are going to win anything there. Gambling is an organised form of covetousness. It's a game of winning and losing money or goods and services in the case of a chook raffle, which relies on the covetousness of the participants to engage in the game. I mean, it may be a game of skill. It also may now have no skill at all in it, like a lottery. But the point of the game is to win money and not to lose money. As such, it's always wrong. For it always depends upon and breeds covetousness. I want to win, and I want to win your money. It's not the game that counts, it's the winning. Well, you can say that's true of any game. But it's not the winning the game that counts, it's the winning of the money that rides on the game that counts. It's like the difference between the physical violence of football versus boxing. Violence is incidental to the game of football, whose goal really is to score tries and or kick goals. But violence is essential to the game of boxing, whose goal is to hurt, damage and knock out your opponent. You can't box without violence. You can play football without violence. It's not necessarily the essence of the game, but it's the essence of boxing. Well, making money is the essence of gambling. Whatever it is, the game that you're playing, it's really about making money. So the problem with gambling is not gambling. It's not risk-taking. The problem is the inevitable covetousness that motivates the game, that accompanies the game, that feeds it and results in it. It's the wrong kind of love. For it's not the love of my neighbour, but the love of his money. See, I can't really love my neighbour and want to take his money from him. Yet that's what I'm doing whenever I bet. My winnings in the lottery are your losings. That's not the love of God. That's not loving my neighbour as myself. What it really is the love of money. And Christians are to be content and not desire to get rich. See, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 we read, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Corruption always accompanies the gambling industry and gamblers. Corruption and ruin for them and their families. Ruin always follows from gambling and the love of money, for as the next verse goes on to say, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through the cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Note in this verse a few things. One, that it's not money that is the problem, but the love of money is the problem. Two, that it leads to all manner of other problems. And three, that some within the Christian church fell away, tempted, deceived by the love of money. It's not something for people out there. The danger lies for people in here. So let's tie this into the Bible's challenge to a dead world. For the Bible always exposes the folly of idolatry. For in worshipping something that is less than God, we wind up worshipping something that's less than ourselves. For we are the image of God. The golden calf wasn't, the Baals weren't, the statues aren't. Images of creatures aren't, of birds, snakes, lizards, animals. They're all less than us. Why worship something that is less than yourself? We are created in the image of God. They're not. We are the image, the icon of God. They're not. Ultimately, it is Jesus Christ who is the perfect image of the invisible God. He is the one to worship as the true image of God. Not us, not the animals, not the money. But we worship things that rust and rot, that take constant maintenance and protection from thieves and from dirt, from birds dropping on them and dogs lifting their legs upon them. For they, even they, the dogs and the birds, have more wisdom than an idolater who worships a statue. Many years ago, I discovered the truth that the happiest 2 days of a man's life are the day he bought and the day he sold his first boat. As you drive around our countryside, our cities, our suburbs, look at all the boats, high and dry, on their trailers, waiting for that magic moment when the family could still interested enough to go out with Dad on the harbour. When we chase after the mighty dollar, when we live for the growth of wealth and pleasure, we're living for this world which is profoundly silly, as we know we'll die, and our money will not go with us, but will go to another. For there is that other famous old quote, which I just see as true year after year. Where there's a will, there's relatives. It's the nature of life. But our gospel is of justice and grace, two things wholly lacking in greed and gambling. So come look at Colossians 3 with me here. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We have died with Christ. He died our death for us, and we die in our repentance to ourselves. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. We die his death, he died our death. We are over as far as this world is concerned. But we're not remaining dead. We've been risen with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who pours his Spirit upon us to give us new life, so that we now live the life that is above. If we are now risen with Christ, then live the life of Christ. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. And with our minds set on the things that are above, we see God, who is gracious and generous and giving and loving. And we have been created to be like him, and we've been recreated to be like him. And he has made us for the good works. And what are these if they're not going to be generous and kind and loving and merciful? For that is how we get into the kingdom of heaven, and that is how we live in the kingdom of heaven, even while we're alive in this world. That is how we work alive in this world, for the benefit of the other person, for the good of the other person. And so we must constantly be looking to serve the other person, to give to the other person. If you are always giving to the other person, you cannot be greedy, and you cannot gamble, for neither of those are even vaguely consistent with love. I must love my neighbour as myself, because I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my might. If you love God, you love your neighbour. And if you can't love your neighbour whom you can see, what makes you think you'll be able to love God whom you cannot see? Asks the epistle.